Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. You can find this passage, I believe, on page 905 of the black Bibles that are in the seats. You can also find it printed in Swahili on the back of the sermon outline inside the bulletin. I say I believe page 905 because I meant to check and then I didn't. 906, thank you. Hear God's wonderful word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word. And we praise you for this good news that you raised Jesus Christ on the third day as you promised. Amen. We are seeing the heart of the gospel. We are seeing the good news that Jesus Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, was raised on the third day. And in some ways, we see John giving us more details than many of the other gospel writers give us, especially of this first few minutes at the empty tomb. And it raises the question that we've asked many times, why all these details? Well, we have eyewitness details that back up the truthfulness of the account and the reliability of the writer. We get a look at the distinct roles of the beloved disciple and of Peter. When Peter and this other disciple arrive, Peter leads, but John sees. And later on in their ministries during the time of Acts and in decades to come as they were both preaching the gospel, Peter will continue to take a leadership role and John will be the one who writes the big books, will be the one who writes the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, and three letters. These roles, by the way, were reversed on the night of Jesus' death when Peter hung back at the gate of Pilate's headquarters and John was the one who led the way in. This will come up again in chapter 21, which is the epilogue to John's gospel. And thirdly, from these details, we learn the simple and central fact that as of early morning on the third day, Jesus had already emerged from the tomb, leaving behind his grave wrappings neatly folded. What must those first two mornings have been like, or those first two nights have been like for Peter and John and Mary Magdalene and the others? The other Gospels tell us that it wasn't just Mary Magdalene who went to the tomb early that day, but John chooses to focus on her. Perhaps the other women were in another part of the garden at the time. Peter, waking up that first Saturday morning and perhaps that first Sunday morning, sick with grief and guilt over his own denial of Jesus. John, prostrate with the straightforward bereavement of a young man who has lost his teacher and his best friend. Mary, not content not to honor Jesus. She waited by the cross while he was crucified. He had cast seven demons from her, and she had been with him for years at this point. She gathers with the other women to bring more, even more spices to his grave and anoint his body if they can get the grave open. And Mary is honored by the Eastern churches as one of the 10 myrrh bearers. But finding it open when they find it open when they get there. Mary running. This is undignified for a woman, especially a woman who's an adult woman. She runs. She doesn't care how undignified it is for Peter and for John. Mary, follower and patroness of Jesus, woman from the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The two disciples, when Mary meets them at their houses, run, undignified again, to look inside the tomb. John runs faster and peers inside from outside first, but he doesn't enter. Is he afraid? Is he deferring to Peter because Peter's more important? Did he have a thing about tombs? We don't know. Peter arrives a moment later and climbs into the tomb to look. It's empty and the grave clothes are folded on the bench where the body would have been. We receive even the precise detail that the cloth that had covered Jesus' face was folded by itself at the end of the stone bench which had held his body. He is gone. John then finally enters and sees and believes. And it says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." They still, right up to this time, right up to the moment of seeing the empty tomb, no one, not even John, understood that Jesus must rise from the dead. Not just on the last great day, but 3 days later, as he had promised. Then they went home. What else could they do? Jesus was risen, but they didn't see him anywhere. And what must that walk home have even been like? Joyful? Utterly puzzled? If Jesus is risen, where is he? What does that mean for us? Are they shaking with relief? Is Peter shaking with trepidation? He's the denier. He's the lieutenant who failed. What are they to think about this? The grain of wheat died and was buried. Now the seed is gone, but where is the Lord? The men are gone now, but Mary remains alone in the garden next to the empty earth. Now, Mary, at least, is not filled with happiness at this time. She knows from the men that the tomb is empty, but where Jesus has gone, she has no idea. She stays and weeps in mourning, perhaps still holding the jar of precious myrrh that she brought to anoint the body of Jesus with. And after some time, how long, we don't know, but it's still early morning, she herself looks into the tomb, going down a few steps to peer in. There she sees two angels, spirits, messengers of God, dressed in white, sitting where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the feet. They look like men and speak to her. "Why are you weeping?" they ask. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She turns around and sees Jesus standing outside the tomb, but she does not know who he is. Now, this requires some explanation. This is a man that she's now known probably for 2-3 years. This is her teacher, Rabboni, she will call him a moment later. How could she not recognize him? How could she not know Jesus when she's known him for years? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. Well, the first and simplest possibility is this. That's just, it's too dark to see. It's early morning, he's in shadow, etc. However, she can see into and speak with the angels in the tomb, so I find that unlikely. The angels are described as looking like young men, not overwhelmingly glorious heavenly beings who would shine like daylight. There's a second possibility, and that is, and I believe this is true, the resurrected body of Jesus is transformed and different. Not different in the sense that he looks like another guy, but different in the sense that his appearance changes and he can do things he couldn't do before his death. Remember that he did his miracles during his ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Luke records that Jesus walked and talked for hours after his resurrection with two of his disciples before their eyes were opened and they recognized him. John will tell us in the next passage that Jesus entered the room where his disciples were meeting, even though the doors were locked. And much later in the Bible, John will have a vision of Jesus in his full resurrection glory. I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. But even now, Jesus, in his physical form, has been transformed. As Paul puts it, he is no longer natural, but heavenly. He no longer has a natural body, but a heavenly body. This doesn't mean that he's a spirit. He is still absolutely physical and human. It means that his experience of physical life is utterly different. He is glorious. He can do things that he couldn't do before. He will never die. His identity can be hidden from people who are staring right at him, even though he bears the same scars he did before, as we'll see in the next chapter, the next passage, verses 24 through 27. The heavenly is not less than the natural. It is the fulfillment of the natural. But Mary does not understand this yet. She does not yet believe, as John does, and maybe as Peter does, that Jesus is alive. She thinks that the body of her Lord has been removed or stolen, and that maybe this man knows something about it. So Jesus asked her the same thing that the angels had. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She thinks he's the gardener, and as he's evidently not as confused by the empty tomb as she is, she begs him, "Sir." But let me pause for a second. We've seen many places in the Gospel of John people saying true things without knowing that they were true or how true they were. And here's one right here. A moment before, Mary had told the angels, "They have taken away my Lord, my Kyrios, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now she turns to the gardener, as she supposes, and what does she call him? "Sir," our translation says, to avoid confusion. But Kyrios, Lord, the Greek says. To be polite, or it could mean Lord in the full sense. Yes, she should call him Lord. "Sir," she says, or "Lord," she says, to a possible lunatic, a gardener who steals bodies and appears in the dark of morning. If you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. What happens next is brief and profound. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turns to him, and either she looks at him carefully for the first time, no longer blinded by her tears, or else he allows her to see who he is clearly when he says her name. "Rabboni." "My teacher," she cries, "my teacher." Now, how does Jesus respond to her? Doesn't seem very nice at first glance. Don't cling to me, is the first thing he says. Do not cling to me. Why? Well, she's clinging to him. The word translated cling here, hold, is a simple one with a lot of uses in the Bible. It's used to speak of Jesus touching people in order to heal them. It's used to prohibit touching unclean things. And in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, Paul uses it when he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, referring to marriage and the marriage bed. Step back and look at the picture. A man and a woman alone in a garden at the beginning, not just of day, but at the beginning of a new world. Does this remind you of anything? Adam and Eve, maybe. Is it a replay of the moment the first man and the first woman first saw each other? The long-lost teacher and Lord is returned to the woman he had already rescued from seven evil spirits. He is returned to her in a garden when she came to anoint his body with precious spices. His body, dead, is raised and transformed to glory and unending life. How could there not be some clinging, some attraction, and some desire? So why does Jesus tell her to let go of him? He doesn't tell her that she's unclean. He doesn't tell her that it's inappropriate for a woman to touch a man that she isn't married to, although he could have. He doesn't tell her something dramatic sounding like, it can never be, I'm the Son of God and you're a mere human. He effectively tells her, not yet. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. What is he saying? We have to go back a few chapters to know. Turn back to chapter 14 for a second. Turn back to chapter 14. And I'll read the first three verses. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus had to leave and return in his death and resurrection. He also had to leave in his ascension to the Father and return in his second coming. He is not leaving to go on vacation, but to rule from heaven and to prepare a place for his beloved people. And as we saw in chapter 17, he sets himself apart for his bride and prays that the Father would keep her holy for him while he is away. The great consummation, the wedding feast of the Lamb, is not yet, but is coming. The desire that Mary expresses for her Lord and the desire that a man and a woman have for one another and express in the context of marriage, these have a meaning beyond themselves. Their true fulfillment does not take place on a honeymoon or even in a long and joyful earthly marriage. The deep desire of every human, built into our bodies as well as our souls, God made both, is communion with the triune God on the last great day. This intimacy is not sexual. It's not what I'm saying. Sexual intimacy and desire are a small taste and a foreshadowing of this communion. Remember, again, the first of Jesus' signs, the miracle at the wedding in Cana. Jesus' mother, another Mary, by the way, says to him, they have no wine. His response is curt. What does this have to do with me, woman? My time is not yet. What time? His own marriage is not yet come. He is saying almost the same thing now. We cannot be together quite yet. Not just Christ and Mary of Magdala, but Christ and his bride, his church, his people. But something has changed. Something has changed. Now the betrothal is accomplished. The price is paid. The ruler of this world is cast out and defeated. We are his. We belong to him. The Father will keep us holy for the day of our reunion with him. One day we will all be with him and our desire will be fulfilled. Mary's desire is fulfilled now. Not the desire of that she had when she physically held on to him on the day of his resurrection, the desire that is behind that desire, that's beneath that desire, the desire for intimacy with God in Christ. It is built into every one of us to want God, whether we realize that's what we want or not. Jesus must rise from the grave before he can ascend to the Father. He must gain victory over death before he can reign over the world and establish his kingdom. He must gain victory over sin before anyone else can share in his resurrection and victory. This is why the emphasis, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There is no true religion without the triumph of Christ. There is no prayer. There is no blessing. It all comes through him because he is risen. The crucifixion and resurrection of the Son of God makes all those who believe in him part of the family of God. God is our Father because of what Christ has done. Now, there are some things we should think about connected with this, teaching us both how to live and why we worship. And I'll be pretty brief with these. The first thing that we need to think about is the Christian understanding of marriage and celibacy. The resurrection of Christ and the promise of his return frame out the meaning of marriage and the meaning of celibacy. Marriage is not an end in itself. It is not a goal in itself. It points to the love of God for his people, of Christ for his church. It involves mutuality and complementarity. The two spouses supporting each other, having different roles within the marriage. They're not the same, and they shouldn't be. Their number is not indeterminate and open to our choice. God is one, and his people are one people, and marriage reflects that. But secondly, it requires faithfulness. This starts before marriage. That is why it is a serious sin for a Christian to engage in extramarital sex. And it remains in effect in marriage. Jesus himself taught against divorce in strong terms. For a Christian, only infidelity or abandonment by the other spouse is grounds for divorce. And going along with that, celibacy is a good thing. This is an area where Protestant culture has taken a wrong turn and had better get back on track. A single Christian is not in a second best position or situation. In fact, of the great Christians of the past, at least until the Protestant Reformation, and many since, most were celibate. They lived lives like Paul, like Mary Magdalene, as far as we know, and like Jesus himself. They effectively, as Jesus put it, made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Were their lives a waste? These people who'd never knew a marriage bed, who never had a wife or a husband, were their lives a waste? Were they a tragedy? Are they reason for us to shake our heads and feel sorry for them? No. The true family of every Christian is the family of God. The true home of every believer is with Christ. Churches should be places where the two great life choices, faithful marriage and joyful celibacy, are celebrated. And second, I think we need to look at the centrality of the resurrection of Christ. I've said it many times, but it bears repeating. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no gospel. There is no good news. There is no Christianity. There is no point. If Jesus died and stayed dead, he may have been a good man in many ways, but he was basically a failure because he did not rise again, as he said, and his life was a tragedy. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And Christ is reigning over all things and putting them under his feet. This is the joy of the Christian life. We are able to endure and rejoice because he endured and rejoiced, and because we will share in the result of his suffering, the victory which his suffering led to. As Christ was raised in glory at the end of his labors, we too will be raised in glory at the end of our labors. The fulfillment of all good desire belongs to us already. We have glimpses and tastes of it now in this life, and we will enter into that rest fully and completely one day. But whether we are working or resting, whether we are those who are here living a life, running our race, or we are those who have already completed that race and are sitting in the stands and cheering on those who are still running, whether we are working or resting, whether we are crying or laughing, whether we are mourning or smiling, Christ is risen and reigning, and that changes everything. Let's pray. It is wonderful, Lord. It is a privilege for me to be able to preach on the resurrection of Jesus Christ over and over again, because each time we see another facet of this inexhaustible treasure, this mystery, this miracle above all miracles. It is wonderful to come back again and again and preach this same gospel that Christ was crucified and is risen. And I pray today that the power of the risen Christ would flow into each one of us by the Holy Spirit, that we would be able to set before us the hope that he himself had, that we would have within us the power to overthrow sin and to serve you, which he himself enjoyed. We pray, Lord, today that that which happened once and for all in history would continue to shape and change us. And we pray that you would, through the gospel which we have heard, renew us and change us and transform us into the image of the living Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.